Well, it's the first time I realized that John has a sense of humor. I never noticed that before. Okay, if you turn with me once again, please, to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 17, and down to chapter 3, verse 5. Nehemiah 2, 17, down to chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 17 says this, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even to the tower of Mia, and they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Arijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Barna. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, Nehemiah has done this survey of the walls. He did it at night when others were sleeping. He wanted to see it for himself. He wanted to see if the report was as he had heard. And he found that the cold, hard facts really bore the testimony of what he had heard. And so he saw the immensity of this task. And he realizes very, very quickly, there's no way I can do this alone. And there's no way any one person alone can do the work in a local assembly. It requires every believer functioning if it's going to really work the way God intended it to. And so somehow, this man has to encourage others to join him in the passion that God has burdened him to communicate to them about this great need. And so in verse 17, he begins to share it with them. Up to now, he's kept it to himself. He's bore the burden alone. And so he says to them, "You see the distress that we're in." And it was obvious to everybody, I guess for a long time, but they just got so used to it, they weren't concerned about it. But now he just kind of lays it out again. Do you see the distress we're in? I wonder, could I ask you that question tonight? As you look at assembly testimony in North America, could I ask you the question, do you see the distress that we are in? Because if you don't see, you must be blind. It's there. It's distressing. It really is distressing. And so he says, can you see this? The distress that we are in. We're all in this together. We're all in this same predicament. The distress is there for all of us to see. He says, Jerusalem, the very place that God has chosen to place his name, lies waste. The gates are burned with fire. And so he says, do you see it? And then he says, so what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about this distress? Are we going to just keep on looking at it? Are we just going to keep on staring at it, hoping that it might disappear? Are we going to do something constructive? And so then he says this, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. He's not saying, I'm going to do it. He's saying, if it's going to get done, we have to do it. Everybody's got to be exercised. Everybody's got to be burdened. Everybody's got to take their load and say, yes, we will rebuild. Come, let us build, that we may be no more a reproach. Let's remove this reproach that's upon us and upon the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's who we represent. That's who we're gathered to. Let's do this. So how are we going to do it? Cooperation. Everybody working together. That's how we're going to do it. Yes, it's a huge task. Yes, it's a big wall. Yes, it surrounds a big city. Yes, it's massive, the task. But if we all do our bit, we can do this. Let's do it. S.D. Gordon says this, cooperation increases efficiency in amazing proportions. Two working together in perfect agreement have fivefold the efficiency of the same two working separately. The old book says that one can chase 1,000. Then what does it say? Two can put 10,000 to flight. Right? That's almost disproportionate, isn't it? What can one do? What can two do that are in agreement? Five times as much damage can be done. What could we do if we were united as assemblies? Even in our local, if we were united, we were all on the same page, had the same vision, had the same passion, what could we do for God? But it's been well said that the brethren are really good at rightly dividing the word of truth and wrongly dividing themselves. I know of assemblies right now that are tearing each other apart. They're biting and devouring one another. They're even suing each other over who has the right to the building. That's happening, folks. Can we move forward like that? How can we say we're following Christ when the Lord Jesus prayed that we might be one as He and His Father are one? It's in direct disregard to the very prayers of the Lord Jesus Himself. Can we move forward if we're disunified? We're fighting all the time? You see, whenever we're fighting one another, the Holy Spirit is working, but He has to work to get us to patch things up. He can't work through us and out to the world. He has to work in us to get these issues dealt with. We just had a message in our assembly last Lord's Day on forgiveness by Brother Mark Hartley. God used that message powerfully. And there were people patching up after the message, asking forgiveness, saying sorry. Boy, those are hard words to say, aren't they? But oh, how necessary. I'm optimistic. I think there's a future now. I didn't think there was much future until that message. And we need messages like that. Let's bury the hatchet, so to speak. All these little petty differences. If we want to build for God, we've got to be on the same page. I suggest that the page we should be on is God's page, not ours. Too many people got their own agendas, their own ideas. Let's get back to the book. Let's get in agreement with what the Word says. And let's move forward together. A crew working together for God alone. That's cooperation. You see it in Acts. We've mentioned it already. But where they were of one accord, of one mind, in one place, there was always blessing. Psalm 133, you remember what that says? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then what does it say? For there God commands the blessing. It's a place of refreshment, a place of blessing. And so we need unity. We need to work together to have a common objective, to remove the reproach. And so he challenges them. He says, come, let us rise up and build. And then he shares with them how God has been moving in his heart. I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so he shared, look, God is in this. He's been working in my heart. He worked in the king's heart. He brought me here. God is working here. It's good to have testimony meetings sometimes, isn't it? When we were in India, they have cottage meetings on Saturday evenings. And these cottage meetings, usually the family that hosts the cottage meeting, they have to share a testimony of what God has been doing in their life this last week. That's very healthy, isn't it? Not a testimony of what happened 35 years ago. What's God done this week in your life? Nehemiah is able to say, look at what God's just done in my life. I had this burden. I carried it for 4 months. I was burdened about coming here to get this work done. And God was really exercising me. And yet there's this problem. This man the king. And yet look what happened. Here we are. God is on the move. He's working here. Do you want to join him? Do you want to get involved in the battle? I could share stories of what God is doing in this country. God is moving. I was in an assembly in California, 22 young people meeting together on Monday evenings with the express purpose of how do we apply the scriptures in our lives. They are tremendous things. I mean, they realized they were spending too much time on computer games, and they decided that it was eaten away, and they're going to have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all that wasted time on computer games. And so they took their computer games out into the backside of the desert, and they shot them. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I'll tell you, that meeting's on fire. The old people are just amazed at what they're seeing happening with their young people. See, God is working in this country. You want to be part of it? Do you want to join us and build for God? Well, I'll tell you, God is working. And he's able to testify at what God is doing. And he says, come on, let's rise up and build. And so they said, let's rise up and build. They said, yeah, let's do it. Then all of a sudden, the engine's sparking into life. Do you get that? The spark plug has worked, and the engine's starting to rumble. Yeah, let's rise up and build. Now, of course, it's still a massive task. And immediately opposition comes, and we said that's going to happen. You get fired up. You leave here determined not to just go back to business as usual. And I'll guarantee the enemy will get particularly interested in your case. And so it says, but as soon as they're saying, let us rise up and build, and strengthening their hands for this good work. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. Now another one's joined in. What a kind of mob here. Ammonites, Arabians, Horonites, all coming together and all trying to stop the work. And the way they're going to start is, first of all, by mockery. They laughed us to scorn and despised us. We don't like that, do we? Ridicule is hard, isn't it? You knock on somebody's door and they mock you. Boy, that hurts. It really does. You know what? That's what they did to my Savior. They laughed him to scorn. I read a poem recently. I wish I could quote poetry. I've never been really good at that. But it was by Amy Carmichael, that great missionary to Donavur in India, and she talks about wounds. And she talks about how can you follow the wounded feet of the master and expect to be unscathed? See, there are wounds, aren't they? The enemy's vicious. He really wants to hurt you. And he will use ridicule, and he will mock you. Don't be a fanatic. Calm down. Take some deep breaths. You'll be okay. You know, it's interesting. Every revival, the people involved in the revival were always mocked. Methodist revival, you know, the Methodists were really ridiculed, mocked everywhere, considered to be fanatics and extremists. I consider that to be a badge of honor, don't you, for the Lord Jesus, to be willing to serve him to the point that people would call you that? That would be a great honor. But that's what they were called, and it was, kind of, even the term Methodist was an insult. And it's a pretty good idea, isn't it? They had a method. They had a plan. Most people were doing nothing. At least they had an idea. We're going to get people saved, and then what do we do with them? Well, we're going to hold them accountable. We'll get them in these little accountability groups, and we'll have this accountability sessions. And by the way, again, in India, it was kind of interesting. First 10 minutes of every breaking of bread, you have to stand up and give an account where you were last Lord's Day. That would be something, wouldn't it, if we did that in our assemblies. And people stand up and they say, well, I was visiting relatives in such and such a place, and I broke bread at such an assembly. So they were able to give a good account for themselves. But for those that didn't, it was looked upon with great awkwardness, and there was a time of repentance afterwards. Interesting. Well, the accountability, you see, we are accountable. We're stewards. Every one of us are a steward of the manifold grace of God. Do you know that? And you know what the Bible says about stewards? Stewards will give an account. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person in this room. We're going to give an account of what we've done in this body, whether it's good or worthless. Every one of us. So it helps if we're accountable now and hold each other accountable now, because it's better to do it now than have to wait till that day and do it. And so there's this reproach. They laughed us to scorn. They despised us, said, what is this thing you'll do? Will you rebel against the king? Of course, they had a letter from the king. They weren't rebelling against the king, but they were trying to dissuade them and discourage them and do everything they could to stop the work before it even got started. But Nehemiah answers, he said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But then he says, we're going to build, but we're not going to include you. Because God's work will be done in God's way, based on the principle of separation. We are going to be separate from the world as we do this work. We can't have a part with you. That's not popular today, is it? In the day and age of tolerance and all the rest of it, where everybody wants us to be ecumenical and friendly and all the rest of it. No, we can't do that. We this is God's work. It must be done in God's way, but we're going to build. And the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Whatever you mock and no matter how you ridicule, if God is in this, he'll prosper us, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And so now we see how he does it. Because we said it's a huge task. This is a city wall. This is a wall that people are going to march on. This is not some kind of pet little garden fence here. This is a massive job. And what he's going to do, he's going to divide up the work, and there's going to be a bit of order and a bit of organization. There's been a lot of agonizing. Now there's going to be some organizing. You know, sometimes we think that organization is unspiritual. Let me tell you something. Chaos is unspiritual. God is not the author of disorder. Darby translation. He's not the author of disorder. I read an amazing article in the Believer's Magazine recently, and it was about systematic teaching in the assembly. And he said that when Paul went to Ephesus, he taught them the whole counsel of God in 3 years. And he says, you tell me he didn't have a plan? How's he going to know whether he's done it or not if he can say at the end of it, I've taught the whole counsel of God? He's got to have a plan, right, to do it. And he didn't just do it at the regular meetings, by the way. Sometimes we have this idea, you know, we say we're depending on the Holy Spirit. And I've seen those kind of things, where we depend on the Holy Spirit. And either people are not listening to the Holy Spirit, or I don't know what, but nothing much happens. And we went through a phase in one assembly where every visiting brother spoke on Ephesians. Now, I like Ephesians, don't get me wrong. But there are 65 other books in the Bible other than Ephesians. And I thought, how is the Spirit leading everybody to speak on the same chapter? And they're not saying anything new. They must have all been using Wiersbe's commentary. I don't know, but that's what they must have been doing. Nothing wrong with Wiersbe's commentary, by the way, but that's what they must have been doing. And so I said to the brethren, you know, wouldn't it be a good idea if we write to these brethren and say, we'd like you to speak, but we've had lots of ministry on Ephesians recently. Would you mind doing something different? Because I'd like to hear about Ezekiel or Jeremiah or some of those books, wouldn't you? It's always the same old stuff. And so, again, let's not be this kind of attitude that anything with any order to it is unspiritual. That God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. And then he needs to, at least, Nehemiah had a plan. How are we going to build this wall? Well, he says, what we're going to do is going to divide it up into 42 sections. And we're going to start at one side and we're going to each take a section. And some of them will take sections right next to their houses. Other ones will take sections that have a bearing on their life or their service. And each one will do their bit. And before we know where we are, the whole thing will start to rise up. And so we've got a plan here. And so it was accomplished in a staggering 52 days. And a work can turn around quickly. And so Nehemiah's appeal for cooperation met with an enthusiastic and warm-hearted response. And they began to build, and they moved in a kind of clockwise direction. And what we have here in this chapter 3, in a sense, is the Holy Spirit showing how important this work was to God, that he's actually recording the names of the individuals and the bits that they built. And these names will be there for all eternity. Because heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his word's never going to pass away. Isn't that amazing? So this little job that these people did in building up the wall is recorded in holy writ and be preached upon until the rapture, and will be there after the rapture throughout all eternity. God is saying, this work is important to me, and I keep good records and I take notes. Isn't that wonderful? So these people, they're there, they're recorded for. So it starts with this man, Eliashib, the high priest. And I suppose it could be said that he might say, well, you know what? After all, I'm the high priest. I don't want to move rubble. I mean, my hands are used to more sacred work, right? I'm the guy that goes once a year into the holiest of all. I'm the guy that I need my hands for far more important business than this dirty, grimy bunch of rubble here. But no, the Spirit of God points out that the first person in the building project is Eliashib the high priest. Can you imagine this high priest? Garments of glory. And I'm sure he took his garments of glory and beauty off. But this is how we're used to seeing this guy. Right? This is a man with prestige and position. And there he is with his wheelbarrow, moving big rocks out of the way, getting his fingernails dirty, working down there in the dirt to rebuild the wall. So, of course, it says when Eliashib the high priest rose up, it says with his brethren, the priests. You see, the priest couldn't say it's beneath my dignity when the high priest is doing it. And so there was a sense of they're getting involved. And guess where they're working? The sheep gate. They've got a vested interest in that gate, don't they? Because that's where all the animals for sacrifice come through that gate. So they're in a place that means something to them. We got to, you know, if we're going to function as priests, we need sacrifices. So we want that sheep gate clear and open and ready to receive the sacrificial animals. How do you spell success? Now, I have to say, spelling was never my strong point. My wife will vouch for that. She's my chief editor. Because, you see, my spell checker speaks American English, so it doesn't know how to spell either. So I have to get my wife to check it. How do you spell success? TEAMWORK. You get that? Teamwork. That's how you spell success. What would our assembly be like if every believer did their part? All were exercised, all were ready to build for God. You see, from what I observe in most assemblies, you have a core group, and they carry most of the load. And then you have another group, they're the breezers. They breeze in and out when it's convenient, okay? They want all the blessings, but none of the responsibilities. They want you to be there to pray for them. They want you to give good messages, but they don't want any responsibility. In fact, they're the first ones that will go to the mega church if things, you know, their nose gets put out of joint, because they're used to no responsibility. And that's what they like. And so it's left to a few. And this few, they're doing all the work. And what happens with this few is eventually they get burnt out because they're carrying the load. What would it be like if every believer was exercised about serving in their local assembly? And he even went to the elders and said, is there anything I can do? And if not, just if you see something, do it, right? I mean, just we're really exercised. Do you think it would make a difference? I think it would make a huge difference. We could build some walls real fast if everybody was exercised. And so now we've got this teamwork, and so it starts at this sheep gate, and they begin to work, and they built it, it says, the sheep gate. And then it says they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even to the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it to the Tower of Hananeel. And so what we get here, we don't get it in any of the other sections of the wall, but this first section, these the high priest and the priests, they set apart the wall for God. They sanctified it. Now later on, in chapter 12, the wall itself completed will be dedicated to the Lord. But these first builders, they set it apart for God, and they say, this is for you, God. They were doing this for you. This is for your honor, for your glory. And in a sense, it gave an amen to the rest of the work. Everybody else looking on and seeing, not only is Nehemiah exercised about this, but the high priest and the priests are giving it their benediction, if you like. They're saying, this is sanctified to God. And so pretty soon everybody else is excited about it. Now, let me just ask you to turn to Romans 16 for a moment, because I want you to show you a New Testament parallel concerning this. Romans 16, and you know, oftentimes as people teach you the book of Romans, they never kind of quite make it to chapter 16 somehow, right? It's if we get to chapter 8, that's where it kind of, nobody wants to touch 9 through 11 probably, I don't know, but we get to 8, and then that's it. But it does go to 16, all the way to 16. And in chapter 16, Paul is mentioning in dispatches, again, recorded eternally by the Spirit of God, some of the saints and some of their work is going on record. Verse 12, we'll break in there. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. And so again, we've got a kind of a New Testament equivalent here, where God is going on record and observing through the Apostle Paul the service of these various saints. And one, he said, they labored in the Lord. Another one, they labored much in the Lord. Isn't that tremendous? To have that recorded for all eternity. They labored much in the Lord. And so there's this, as it were, record that is being recorded on high connected with service. Service in the New Testament assembly in Romans 16. Service on building the walls of Jerusalem here in Nehemiah chapter 3. And so then we see in verse 2, next unto him. Why don't you just notice that phrase? Notice it again in verse 4, and next unto them. In verse 5, and next unto them. Now, I want you to see that this is the idea here, is that they're doing their section, but as they look to their side, they see others who are also laboring. So there's a sense that we're all doing our bit, but we're all working together. We're all involved in the same project, you see. And there's something about that, isn't there? You know, if you have a chapel cleanup, and there's only you turns up, it's overwhelming. But when there's a bunch of you turn up, and everybody does a little bit, and as you're doing it, you fellowship together, the time just flies, doesn't it? And here they're building the wall. It's not just me. There's another person here, another person there. And as we're watching, we're encouraging each other, stirring each other up and working together, as it were, in harmony. And so it says, next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Wonder what the men of Jericho thought. They had a lot to do with walls, didn't they? They'd seen one fall down before, hadn't they? And so they were probably thinking, well, you know, the wall that connected with our place, that fell to the... We better make sure we do a good job on this wall. We don't want to be remembered for the wall that fell down. And so they built. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri, and the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars. It was, they went an extra mile. They didn't just do the wall. They did the whole thing. They finished the whole thing. The bars, the gates, everything. The locks, all done. And next to him repaired Meremoth, the son of Arijah, the son of Koz. Next to them repaired Meshullam. And it goes on until we get to verse 5. Verse 5 is a very, very sad verse. Because it says, and next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. It's very interesting how that's phrased, isn't it? They put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Surely if he is their Lord, they ought to have put their necks to the work. But they were nobles, you see. And again, maybe there was this thought that, hey, this is beneath my dignity. I'm a noble after all. And the Bible does talk about not many noble, not many wise. Right? God likes to use the, what is it? Weak and foolish things. Aren't you glad? Now, I'm glad it doesn't say not any nobles. I don't know if you've ever read the biography, and if you haven't, you should, of Zelina, the Countess of Huntington. Her testimony was she thanked God for the letter M. She says it says not many nobles. She was part of the royal genealogy. And she was involved in the Methodist revival. In fact, she used her personal finances to bankroll much of the building of the Methodist revival, because there were so many converts, they had to keep building new churches to keep up with the converts. And she personally bankrolled much of the Methodist revival. She used to have Whitfield and Wesley come to her house, and she'd invite the king and all the royal family into her home for Wesley and Whitfield to preach the gospel to them. Tremendous biography. And we're thankful that there are some nobles, and we'll see in this very section, there were other nobles that weren't discouraged that did build. But these men, the nobles of Tekoa, they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And again, I just say this, that forever, forever recorded in Holy Scripture is that these men were shirkers. Now, in every assembly, there are workers and there are shirkers. What is being recorded on high about your involvement in the local assembly? Because the Bible says, the day will declare it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Read it tonight when you go home. The judgment seat of Christ. It will be declared. And so the idea is that forever in Holy Writ, these people are known for their lack of putting their neck into the work of their Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing. I've been thinking about this recently, but you know, the Lord Jesus is called Lord far more in the Bible than he's called Savior. In fact, the disciples called him that. When the Lord Jesus spoke in the upper room ministry, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well." And then he says, "And if I, your Lord and Master," you notice how he changed it around? I'm not just a teacher who happens to be your Lord. I'm your Lord who happens to be teaching you. You better listen. That's interesting, isn't it? Do we understand the concept of the Lordship of Christ? Do we think about it? If he is my Lord, remember Peter when the Lord asked him to go to Cornelius? You know what he said? He says, "Not so, Lord." If ever there was a contradiction of terms, that's one, isn't it? If he's Lord, you don't say, "Not so." You say, "Yes, sir." Not so. Can I ask you, I'm not asking you, is Jesus Lord? Because he is Lord by resurrection. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. No question, he is Lord. But here's the question, is he yours? I'm not asking, is he your Savior? I'm not asking, are you saved? I'm asking, are you walking under the Lordship of Christ? Because if you are, then you will put your neck to the work of your Lord. And you'll count it a privilege and an honor to do anything for your Lord. And so these men, now it's interesting that it didn't seem, now this could potentially discourage the men of Tekoa. If they were lesser men, they could have easily been discouraged. And it does discourage us when there are other people that seem to be indifferent and apathetic and not enthusiastic about the things of God. It does discourage us. But look at verse 27. It says, after them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even to the wall of Ophel. Isn't that encouraging? Okay, the nobles are not going to work, but it's not going to stop us. In fact, we're going to build our bit, and we're going to go on, and we're going to build another bit. Isn't that tremendous? Three cheers for the men of Tekoa, right? I mean, they don't have a good example. Their leadership is not setting a good example to them. The nobles are not acting very nobly. But they say, well, we're going to do it anyway. You know, sometimes people are in assemblies and they feel like, well, maybe the oversight are not really shepherding and all the rest of it. And maybe they just say, well, what's the point? And so they end up doing nothing. And you know, instead of saying, okay, well, look, if they're not going to do it, they're going to miss out on the reward. It needs to be done. I'm going to do it. You know what? You don't have to be an elder to do shepherding. They're meant to be an ensample to the flock. Do you know that? That means that we should be following in their example. Now, again, if they're a bad example, that's a problem, isn't it? But nevertheless, the idea is that if they're functioning properly, we should follow in their example. And how does anybody ever get to be an elder anyway? By doing the work. So don't wait for recognition. Get out there, and if you see a need, do it. Get involved. These nobles didn't do it, but the men of Tekoa, they said, okay, we'll do double duty. We don't care. We'll do our bit. We'll do some more as well. And again, it's recorded. In every war, there are soldiers and deserters. In every work, there are workers and shirkers. However, there's shame attached to the nobles of Tekoa, which is ever eternally recorded. We don't want that shame. We don't want to discourage our brethren. We don't want to have the shame of being a shirker attached to our name. We want to be workers for God, doing something that is meaningful, that will last. And so then we move on in our journey around the wall. Verse 6, it says, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, next to them. And we got this other list. And I want you just to notice verse 8. Next to them repaired Uziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths. Next to them also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem to the broad wall. Goldsmiths and perfumers. Moving rubble. Now, goldsmiths, they're involved in very delicate work, aren't they? You ever seen these guys that work with gold? They have their spectacles on, and then they've got another kind of extra wing coming off their spectacle with another thing on, and maybe even another thing. And there they are, and because they're using their fingers and hands to do very detailed, fine work. And here they are now, shoving wheelbarrows full of rubble. And then perfumers, they're kind of messing around with rose petals and stuff like that. You know, they're not used to this either. But yet, here they are on the wall doing their bit. And of course, you know, you look at your assembly, and of course, we really would like to see everybody functioning according to gift. But sometimes, for whatever reason, the right gifts are not being used. maybe not developed. Maybe they left and went to the community church. I don't know, but they're not there. And so it requires people doing things that's not their gift. So Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Does that mean that he wasn't an evangelist but needed to do the work? Are there some gifts that we need to exercise whether we have the gift or not? I think there are, right? What about the gift of giving? Anybody here have the gift of giving? No, you don't want to put your hand up. You know, you're kind of supposed to do that secretly. But if you have the gift of giving, there are lots of us that don't. Does that mean we don't have to give? Well, I don't have the gift. You got a bank account, but you don't have the gift. Develop it. Get your checkbook out. Get exercised, right? In other words, we can do things that you feel like you're not equipped for. I don't feel equipped to do children's work. At five, that was enough for me. I mean, dealing with other people's kids, forget it. I've done it many times. I don't feel I have the gift. But sometimes you just got to do what you got to do, don't you? So these guys probably thought, well, I'm not a wall builder. I'm a goldsmith. I'm an apothecary. Well, there's a wall. It's in ruins. It needs building. And there don't seem to be many construction workers on the project. In fact, if you read it, there aren't any. Not one. Not one of these individuals is classified as a certified builder. Every one of them was outside their comfort zone. But you know the amazing thing is that God can enable us to do things we never thought we could ever possibly do. And if we would depend on the living God, he can help us. And so here they are, they're rebuilding and their hands are probably blistered and their muscles are aching. And let's get this, rebuilding walls is work. This project took 52 days, but I want to guarantee every man that was on that project, when they went to bed at night, slept like a log. Because they weren't used to this kind of work. And I want to tell you, the Lord's work is work. There's a lot of work to be done in a local assembly. A lot of work. And I'd like to kind of make it sound prettier than it is, but often it's unthanked work. It's difficult work. And sometimes what we're seeing is that because many are not doing the work and a few are carrying the burden, and we said they're getting burnt out, and the tragedy is that we get to this point where it almost seems it's difficult to go on. And all it needs is somebody to come and lift the load. Can I help? What can I do? Can I come? And there are people in assemblies that do it without being asked. They just do quiet work and they're there serving. And so we've got these individuals. Verse 9, there's a ruler involved. Next to them repaired Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. Thankfully, he didn't have the same attitude as the nobles. He rules half the city, but he's involved in building his section. Next to him repaired Jedidiah, son of Harumaph, even over against his house. Next to him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah. Probably the reason we don't read this chapter very well is because these words are, it's work even trying to pronounce them. So they're all there repairing. Notice verse 12. Next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halashesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Can you imagine young women moving rubble, laying stone blocks, mixing mortar? This is hardly, I mean, their fingernails are going to not exactly look just quite like they wanted them to, right? They're going to be, this is rough work. Sadly, we could honestly say that in many of our assemblies, sometimes the ones that carry the brunt of the work are the sisters. The hospitality, the visitation, the encouraging. And again, we see examples in the scripture. Look again at Romans 16, that great list that parallels this passage. Romans 16 and verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. The missionary enterprise that was working in the world, and it says, this lady Mary, she bestowed much labor on us, seeking to encourage and strengthen and refresh the saints. Look at Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And so what we see here is sisters engaged in the work of the Lord effectively as evangelists. Now, I'm not saying they were preaching in the open air, but they were laboring with the workers. And I've seen that. I've done open air work where there's been a group that have been around listening to the preaching of the message. And the sisters that have been there have been quick to pull alongside some woman that was listening in and share the gospel with them. And so laboring in the gospel. And so what we could say is that God's work, it's going to take every one of us to get involved. Every one of us to, as it were, see what our responsibility and our role is in the local assembly, to embrace it and to do it. And if we would all do our bit, it's amazing how things can turn around dramatically, quickly in our local testimony. But I think it begins with this word, Lord. It begins with one of old, a man who saw the glory of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the first thing that he said was this, Lord, what will you have me to do? Can I ask you to do something tonight? Can I ask you two questions? One, will you rise up and build? To remove the reproach. To magnify the name of Christ in the context of your local assembly. And if you're willing to say yes to that, then ask the Lord a specific question tonight in the quietness of your room and say this, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm convinced the Lord will not be slack in showing you what he wants you to do. And I know that you can make a difference. I know that you can make a huge difference. We're talking about these women laboring in the work. February, I'm going to England again, and I'm going to be speaking in an area in northern England. There are three assemblies there that I like to speak in, and because it's my home area, that's why I like speaking there. But I was talking to some other brothers, and they speak in those same assemblies, and I asked them the question, which assembly do you like to speak in the best? And they all said the same one, Hare Hills Gospel Hall. I said, why Hare Hills Gospel Hall? They said, very simple, Margaret Ashworth. Margaret Ashworth. So I said, well, tell me about it, because that's my favorite assembly to speak in. If you ask me the reason why, I'd say one reason, Margaret Ashworth. Because that sister, as you're speaking, is so engaged in your ministry and what you're saying, she is coming off the seat at you. And as you're quoting scripture, she's mouthing it. And afterwards, she'll come up to you and she'll say, Brother Atwood, that was a wonderful message, but have you ever thought about this scripture? It just opens a whole new vista of thought. And she is the most valuable brother in that assembly. Because the standard of preaching in that assembly is several notches higher because she's there. Now I'm telling you that if we had more Margaret Ashworths in our assemblies, everybody would love to preach. Right? Because preaching is a two-way street. You know that. It really is. And sometimes it's slim pickings. It's like speaking in a mortuary. Deadpan faces. Always with a spiritual look. You know? Spiritual sleepy look. Almost comatose-like. But here is somebody who loves the Word of God. She loves the Word of God. And you know she's praying. You know that she's, and what I'm saying is, that's one person. But that one person makes it the favorite place in northern England for preachers to preach at. Just one person. What difference could you make if you get exercised and burdened and engaged in your local assembly? You can make a huge difference just by being excited about the preaching. You'll make a difference. Notice verse 20. We don't have time to just stop at every little kind of outpost on this wall. I wish we did. There's some amazing things happening. But notice verse 20. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. You notice that? Earnestly. Now, everybody's repairing the walls. They're all doing it. Now, we've already heard of one. They weren't putting their necks into it. They were there, but they really weren't there. They were just not really kind of engaged. They weren't really, they just weren't with it. But here's a guy, he is earnestly involved. He is putting every ounce of his energy into it. I remember being in Russia in 94, and there was a couple of Bahamians on the team. And we were underlining Bibles and then stacking them in boxes and stacking the boxes to get them sent out to distribute in different areas. And these two Bahamian brethren, I want to tell you, they did the work of 10 men. I'll tell you, they earnestly filled boxes. They earnestly stacked boxes. I mean, I just tell you, these guys, everybody that was on that ship, all they can think about is those two guys. They worked. It's great to be around people who are zealous, isn't it? Who are just kind of, you can sense their commitment and their zeal and their excitement. By the way, I know somebody, and the Bible says of him that zeal for the house of God ate him up. You know who that was? That was my Savior. He earnestly got involved in the work, didn't he? He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't kind of slapdash about it. He was earnest about what he did. We're supposed to follow his example. We're supposed to be like him. Oh, what a blessing if we would have more earnest Christians, more zealous believers who obviously just by the way they give themselves to the work of God, zeal is written all over them. There were others that were like that. Look at verse 13, for instance. I know we're going back on ourselves, but the valley gate repaired Hanun, and the inhabitants of Zenoah, they built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall to the dung gate. A cubit's 18 inches. 1,000 cubits. You're talking a lot of wall. And remember, we're saying this wall, it's not just that it's high, it's wide. And it's filled, because people have to walk on the top of it. A cubit on this wall would be a lot of work. 1,000 cubits, well, that's zeal. Isn't it? That's amazing. Oh, for more zeal. You know, it's amazing. People get so zealous about so many pathetic things, don't they? Hey, I've been there, done that. I get zealous about soccer at times. You know, you see a different person watching a soccer game, especially if leads are involved. You think, is that the guy that preaches? I mean, why is he so passionate? Well, it's hard not to be. And yet, this is something to be more passionate about, isn't it? Building for God, something that's going to last the fire, something that's of eternal consequences. Isn't that something to get excited about? And we're excited about so many things. Folks, can we not get excited about rebuilding the testimony for God in New Testament assemblies? If you went to your assembly on the Lord's Day morning with a heart prepared, not necessarily to get up there and give you a little sermonette, that's not what I'm talking about, but a heart that's in love with the Lord Jesus, and has been thinking about him and mulling him over all week long, and you go to the meeting like the Corinthians, where everyone had a psalm, a tongue. They had zeal. They were ready. And here we are, with all our orthodoxy. We're the brethren. You know that. And there's these awkward silences because not one person has anything good to say about the Lord Jesus. We should be ashamed, shouldn't we? Is there nothing we could say about him? Is there nothing good about the person of Christ that we could say just for a moment? But how many times have we sat through that awkward silence and then somebody wants to fill the dead space and they get up and give out a favorite hymn? Has nothing to do with anything really, but it's just kind of, we don't like the dead space. And if we came with zeal, we really put everything into this, would it make a difference? Well, we get an opportunity tomorrow morning, don't we? To come with hearts overflowing. You see, if we would do the little things in our assemblies well, that in itself would make a difference. Just the little things. The basics. So if you're preparing to teach, put everything into it, as if your life depends upon it. Study the word. Show yourself approved. Be a workman and get up there and preach as if it's your last message. Well, that would make a difference, wouldn't it? Be hospitable. Have people round. Let people want to come back and say, wow, these people are amazing. See, those things make a difference. I remember coming out of the Catholic Church, going first time to an evangelical church. They were talking about the tabernacle. It was like jumbo jets going over my head. I had no idea what they were talking about, but those people loved me, were hospitable, had us round, and they sang like they really believed what they were singing. And I thought, wow, this is impressive. I don't know what they're talking about, but I can tell that it means something to them. What do people see when they come into our assembly? We have passion, we have fervor, do we have zeal? Are we earnestly building for God? Is there that passion? And then, of course, there's some people here, they're building the dung gate. That's not a nice place to work, is it? Isn't that where they carry all the dirt out? Yes, that's exactly what it is. And there were people that volunteered to build at the dung gate. One of them that volunteered, verse 14, the dung gate repaired Malchiah the son of Rechab, the ruler of the part of Beth Hakarem. He built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. Here he is doing this dirty job, and he doesn't even belong to the city of Jerusalem. He's not from there, but he's a ruler. Surely this is beneath the dignity of a ruler, the dung gate of all places. And yet, my Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God manifest in flesh, took a towel and washed the disciples' feet. Is any job in the local assembly below my dignity? I don't think so. If my Lord Jesus would take even the feet of the betrayer in his hands and wash them, there's nothing below my dignity to do. So, the question, it's very simple. Will you rise up and build? Or will you just go home after another conference with a notebook full of notes that will basically be left in the book as a testimony against you that you've heard the message, that light has come to you? And carry on as usual, as if you'd never been here. How many times have we done that? Well, we can keep on doing it, I guess, and keep on looking at the rubble, if that's what you want. Or are you sick at looking at the rubble and saying, Lord, it's enough. I'm done with that. Let's clear the rubble. Let's rise up. Let's build. Let's pray. Our Father, we're asking for help tonight. We realize there's a coming day when every believer in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to give an account for the things done in this body, whether it was good or worthless. Father, somehow we know that this is true. We have read it many times. And yet perhaps it's never really gripped us like it should. We pray tonight that you would use your Holy Spirit to grip us with the truth of our accountability. And that we wouldn't want to be known eternally as somebody who did not put our necks into the work of our Lord. Perhaps we'd be eternally known that we went above and beyond, that we did 1,000 cubits, that we labored outside of our comfort zone. We did work we're not used to. Our hands were blistered because we were serving the best of masters. Father, our assemblies desperately need workers. Our assemblies desperately need zealous people. Our assemblies need people who will roll up their sleeves and say, let's rise up and build. Father, from this auditorium, we know that there are people that you can greatly use, even beyond what you're already using them. Father, don't let us just walk away and go home as if we never heard this. By your Holy Spirit, will you convict us? Will you work in our hearts so that we go back with a new purpose, with a new determination, with a new zeal to remove the rubble, to get back to the foundation of Christ, and to rebuild for God? We'll give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.